Michigan, see family, preach, and whatnot. Thank you for doing that. Now, how do I know that's what that means? Because my folks have done the same thing for our family this week and even next week while we're still away trying to, you know, square things up. And so I want to tell you that. Thank you for letting your pastor go and have the liberty to go. He'll come back refreshed. He'll come back, you know, just rip-roaring, raring, and ready to go. And so thank you for giving him that liberty, and I did want to convey that as he had asked me to. So that being said, I don't know exactly who's here visiting, maybe for the first time. I don't know if anyone is, and I'm not asking for show of hands. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but I just want to say, come back next Sunday and hear Brother Ledbetter preach. He is a prince of preachers. Amen. I mean, let me just put it in hibbly terms. He's a preaching machine. Amen. That's exactly right. He's a preaching machine. That man can preach. And so you've got a good sample of what Calvary Baptist Tabernacle is. And I'm going to be honest with you, the Sunday school lesson is more in-depth than a lot of preaching you'll hear. That's a fact. But Brother Ledbetter's a preaching machine, God's man. And so if this is your first time, you just thank you for being here. And bear with me. I'm nowhere near the caliber of preacher Brother Ledbetter is. There are very few of those. Come back and hear him preach, Lord willing, on next time. That being said, I think I didn't make a list, but I think that was everything I thought I needed to say. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter number 27. While you're turning, I want to just throw this out there. So I feel like this is what God's given me direction to give you this morning. Interesting how this played out. Isn't it amazing the Lord knows what He's doing? Whether I know what He's doing or not, the Lord knows what He's doing. You know, I didn't come this direction planning to preach. I was coming, you know, for my wife and sick mother-in-law and potentially a funeral. I wasn't coming ready to preach per se. I had no idea this was going to play out this way. I was on the phone with Brother Ledbetter, I guess it was Monday or Tuesday, and he said, "Wait a minute, are you telling me that you're going to be in town this weekend?" I said, "Well, yes, sir." He said, "Well, do you think you can fill in for me on Sunday morning and Sunday night?" I said, "Wait a minute, are you telling me that you're going to Michigan in 3 days and you don't have nobody ready to fill in for you yet?" And he said, "Well, brother, I was beginning to think I had missed agreeing to go to Michigan for this because I couldn't get no peace in my heart about it, but now I know why." I mean, the Lord knows what He's doing, and He's able to piece everything together, and it's for our good. And so I just want to share this with you this morning. I'm going to go the long way around. I'm going to try to go as fast as I can, but I'm going to go the long way around. And at the very end, there's about two things I really want to share with you, and trust and hope that it'll be a blessing to you this morning. Matthew chapter 27, want to read, if you would please stand, in reverence to the reading of the Word of God. And we'll be in our King James Bible. Amen. 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 We'll be in our King James Bible. All others are not even versions. They're perversions. Amen. 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 I fell a witness on that. Amen. All other versions, quote unquote, versions of the Bible are perversions. Amen. Our King James Bible, inerrant, infallible, inspired, indestructible, forever settled in heaven. This is God's Bible to the English speaking people. What about people that don't speak English? I don't know. I'm not one of those. But for English speaking people, this King James Bible is the Word of God. Amen. And so I want to read one verse of Scripture, and then we'll share some thoughts with you this morning. Verse number 46, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us. And we'll jump right into the message this morning. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, we are indeed thankful and grateful for the day you've given to us. Lord, for allowing us another opportunity to be in your house. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've given us and the mercy you've shown us. Thank you, Lord, for the good Sunday school lesson. Thank you for the good singing and testimonies that we've heard, the good fellowship already today. Lord, we're praying, Lord, for Brother Taylor at Grace Baptist Church back home, Lord, that you'll help him now, as no doubt he's getting ready to preach. Pray you'll help him and use him to be a help to our people. Pray you'll help Brother Ledbetter where he is there in Michigan and use him today. Put your hand on the man of God and use him. And Lord, here we are, our home church, our sending church, Lord, and we're glad to be here. Pray you'll help us to be a help to your people. And Father, that you'll do a great work that would bring glory and honor to Jesus. And that would be for our benefit. Lord, I don't know who's here today, saved or lost. But Father, I pray that you'd draw sinners to yourself. You said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. And I pray today that as we lift you up in the sight of men, that the Holy Spirit of God would draw men to himself. Lord, it be for your honor and glory, our good. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right, so we know by comparing scriptural accounts of the crucifixion that Jesus spoke seven times while on the cross of Calvary. And I wouldn't fall out with anybody over the order of what he said, because, you know, the Gospels are not necessarily, you know, chapter one for all four Gospels in agreement with chronology. Not everything is just exactly lined up, you know, on a timeline. But the best I can discern in study, the seven sayings of Christ are all included in Matthew 27, in Luke 23, and in John 19. And if I were to try to put them in order, I believe this would be the order that his seven final sayings, if you will, took place. And first of all, in Luke 23, in verse 34, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So this first saying expresses his desire and how he has a desire to forgive. Jesus, dying on the cross of Calvary, first words out of his mouth, he's expressing his desire to forgive sinners and save them by the grace of God. Thank God for that. While Jesus is hanging on the cross, first and foremost on his mind isn't his sufferings, isn't what he's going through in his body. First and foremost on his mind is forgive them. Amen. Secondly, in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, you see his disposition where he said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." If you'll allow me to say it this way, that's probably the first sinner saved by grace.
Amen.
Amen. First sinner saved by grace. And Christ hanging on the cross is showing us his disposition. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's a man hanging on the cross. By the way, it's the only deathbed repentance in the Bible. So if you're waiting to your deathbed to try to make it all right with God, I mean, you really are gambling with your eternity. Amen. That being said, I see Christ on the cross, a repentant thief, asks him for forgiveness and to save him. And Jesus' disposition is, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Thank God for his disposition and his willingness to save a sinner. Thirdly, in John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27, he speaks of his devotion. And I use that for the outline to talk about his care for his mother. He said in verse 26, "Woman, behold thy son." And he commits her care into John's hands. Verse 27, "Then to the disciple, behold thy mother." And so he's caring for his mother even with his final breaths. Matthew chapter 27 in our text, verse 46, we see him reference his desertion. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then I believe the fifth thing he said was in reference to his dryness. John chapter 19, verse 28, he said simply, "I thirst." But boy, there's a whole lot behind that statement and that saying. I thought I'd preach that one tonight. I don't think that's the direction the Lord's given me, and I don't have time to chase all that down. But when Jesus said, "I thirst," He's fulfilling the last prophecy, the last dangling. I got to get out of here. He's fulfilling the last dangling prophecy that was left, and he was finishing the work. Amen. And then in John chapter 19, verse 30, we see his determination when he said, "It is finished." He was determined that he was going to finish the work that his Father had sent him to do. Amen. Then in Luke chapter 23, verse number 46, we see his dismissal. I believe this is his final words. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And at that point, he, having said that, he gave up the ghost. Now, with all of that having been said, I want to direct your attention back to our text verse. We've already referenced it since we read it. But the Bible said in verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus here, with some of his final words, some of his final breaths, speaks to the feeling of being forsaken. He's speaking of himself. His words convey to us, "I feel like I've been forsaken." Or if you'll allow, that deity has deserted him. Have you ever felt like you've been forsaken? Have you ever felt like you were all alone? Have you ever felt like God has forgot about you? That God has forgot about where you are? That God has forgotten about what all you're going through? Well, I want to remind you then this morning that Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross of Calvary, wants you and I to know. He knows exactly what that is, and He knows exactly what that feels like, and He's conveying to us that He understands the feeling of being forsaken. Where the nuggets lie isn't how He responds to it. If we can see how Christ responded to the feeling of being forsaken, then that will help you and I as Christians, you and I as saved by the grace of God, because He is our example in all things concerning life and godliness. If we can see how Jesus responded to the feeling of being forsaken, that'll help you and I know what will help us if we'll respond the way Christ did to the feeling of being forsaken. So if the Lord will help us, I want to preach on that subject this morning, the feeling of being forsaken. The feeling of being forsaken. Now, I told you earlier, I feel like I need to go the long way around. And so don't try to figure out where I'm going. Just get on board with me and let's take this little trip together, all right? So the first thing I want to do, I want to back all the way up to verse 33. And I want to work hastily as God will help us through these verses back to verse 46 and then share with you a couple of things that I believe might be a help to us. So I want us to start here by remembering the place. Verse number 33, the Bible said, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull. So here you have it mentioned twice in Matthew's writings, a place. A place. Luke chapter 23, by the way, we're going to be in Matthew 27, but I, of necessity I have to pull from the other gospel writers to kind of round out the picture. So just stay with me. I'm not going to have you turn to all those places. I'll read them for you. Luke chapter 23, verse 33. The Bible said, "And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary." So Luke, it uses the word Calvary. It's the Greek word, best I can pronounce it, cranion. It means a skull, cranium, Calvary. And it's the only time that the word Calvary is used in our King James Bible. However, the Greek word cranion is translated skull in three other passages. Matthew 27, verse 33, as we just read, "They were come unto the place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull, cranion. Matthew 15, 22, "They bring him to the place Golgotha," which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull, cranion. John 19, 17, "And he bearing his cross went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, cranion, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." And interestingly enough, that word Golgotha means the skull. And it's reference to a knoll near Jerusalem. I said all that to say this. The Bible says over and over and over again in reference to this place, that they came unto a place. They came unto a place. They came unto a place over and again. May I say that this place, it's a designated place. This place isn't an accident. This place isn't something that just kind of happened. Nothing snuck up on God. Nothing surprised God. Matter of fact, this was a designated place. When they started talking about crucifixion, everyone knew where this was headed. Everyone knew where they were going. It was a designated place. It was a familiar place. It was a place that was commonly known to everyone. It may have been called Golgotha. It may have been referred to as Calvary. It was the place of a skull. But the point is, it was a very familiar place, a place known by all. What's that got to do with anything? Well, in trying to apply some of these things to your life and mine, there's going to be some places in our life where it's going to be familiar. It may be the first time you've ever been there, but it's a place you've heard about. It may be the first time you've ever been where you felt forsaken. But there are others who know exactly where that place is. May I say it was a designated place, familiar place, and it was a place commonly known. Remembering the place, Calvary, Golgotha, the place of a skull. Not even make an application, but God help us not to forget the place. God help us to not get so caught up in religious doings that we forget about the place where Jesus died, the place where He shed His blood so that we could be saved, the place where He paid the price for our sins that He might be able to save us and change our lives and change our direction and change our eternal destiny, give us hope of a home in heaven rather than the doom of a place called hell.
Amen.
Remembering the place. Secondly, rejecting the painkiller. Oh, ain't that fancy. Verse 34, they gave Him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When He had tasted thereof, He would not drink. This is a whole other message. I'm sure you've heard much of this preached before down through the years. We preached recently a series of messages at our church regarding these seven last sayings. But this painkiller, why you say that, preacher? Well, it was vinegar mingled with gall. You can study that out. The long story short is, it was a painkiller. You could go as far as to feel confident saying it was an opioid. They're trying to give Jesus drugs while He's on the cross of Calvary to numb the pain. They're trying to give Him drugs to ease His suffering. And what I notice here is that He refuses it. He rejects it. Jesus is not going to take anything that's going to take the edge off of His suffering. He is fully embracing His suffering. He's fully embracing what He is experiencing in His body. He's fully embracing what He is going through as He's being made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He's fully embracing what's happening to Him as He's suffering the pain and the brutality of crucifixion at the hands of those Roman soldiers. And thus He rejects the painkiller. He's going to suffer it all for your sake and for mine. He's going to endure and experience all the suffering of our sins. Verse 35, rendering the punishment. The Bible said, and they crucified Him. You remember the accounts of what takes place from verse 35 and following. The events and the suffering of His crucifixion. Verse number 26, the Bible said, then released He Barabbas unto them. When He had scourged Jesus, He delivered Him to be crucified. So verse number 26 is the scourging. And I'm trying to hasten through some of this to not spend so much time here. But then again, as a preacher, I hate to not labor what Christ went through in the cross of Calvary. But the scourging, the cat of nine tails, and the public lashing. And the Bible said that even His entrails hang out. The Bible said He was beaten so brutally during this scourging that His bones stared back at Him, was what was said prophetically of what He would suffer this day. And the scourging, the scourging would have killed probably anyone else but the Son of God hanging there on the cross of Calvary. Verse 27 shows us some things about the soldiers. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto Him the whole band of soldiers. There are differences of opinion how many soldiers this was. It seems to be at least 600, the whole band of soldiers. But we're talking about mean and angry warriors of men. We're talking about battle-hardened men with no compassion and no care in their heart for fellow man. They're there to do a job, and Jesus and these other two thieves are nothing more than victims of their brutality on that day. Verse number 28, you see he was stripped. The Bible said, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. He doesn't keep the robe very long, as you know and understand. What Jesus is going to go through that day. We appreciate the authors of paintings, rather, giving us some discretion in their renderings of what Christ is going through on the cross of Calvary. But may I say, he's suffering open shame and disgrace as he's been stripped before these men. The Bible talks about in verse 28 and 9, all of the satire. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him in the head. All of this satire, all of this sarcasm, all of this mockery. Because you see, he's the King of the Jews, and a king has to have a robe. And he's the King of the Jews, and a king has to have a crown. And he's the King of the Jews, and a king has to have a reed, a scepter, if you will. And he's the King of the Jews, and so he must be bowed to and worshipped. And all of this they're doing to Jesus, but it's in mockery, and it's in satire, and it's in sarcasm, and it's in jest. And of course, Jesus endures all of that. Verse number 30, the Bible talks about how they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. He was indeed spit upon. One by one, this band of soldiers, ever how many that actually turned out to be, but let's go with the commonly held number 600. These band of soldiers, one by one, came by and cleared their throat and spit in the face of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Bible said in verse 30 that he was smitten. And they took that reed, they snatched it out of his hands. And of course, that crown of thorns is still on his head. And they smote him in the head with that crown of thorns, driving those thorns into his brow as the blood began to pour from his head. And then verse 35, how that he was sacrificed. This is amazing to me. The Bible said, and they crucified him. That's all Matthew said. Straight to the point, he simply said they crucified him. When I was studying this to prepare this particular series of messages, I was particularly taken aback by that, because we hear preaching about the cross and we hear preaching about the crucifixion of Jesus, and we understand the importance of that. It's part of the gospel, and it's the power of God unto salvation, and it's how Jesus paid the price for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. But yet, when you read this in Matthew's account, all Matthew said was, and they crucified him. So I got to digging around. Matthew at least mentioned, or rather Mark, at least mentioned it twice. Mark 15, verse 24 and 5. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots, whatever man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Luke was equally as blunt. Luke 23:33, and when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. As John was equally as blunt. In John chapter 19, verse 17 and 18, and he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And I got to thinking to myself, you know, that's not a lot of detail. Why is there no more detail given to us in the Gospels of the cross and the crucifixion than basically simply the words, and they crucified him? As I got to thinking about that, this is just the way the Lord put it on my heart. Honestly, the details that we know about crucifixion in general comes from sources like historical documents. It comes from Jewish history. Y'all out there this morning? Comes from Jewish history. It comes from Fox's Book of Martyrs. Not that those are inspired like our Bible, but we understand that these are historical documents, and that's where most of the details of the horrors of crucifixion, as we even understand them today, come from. Yeah. So with that being said, why are the gospel writers so brief in their retelling of this event? Brother Tim made reference to it this morning. Keep in mind who they are writing to. Who's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John writing to? They are writing almost exclusively at that time to a Jewish audience. Who would no doubt have been all too familiar with the horrors associated with crucifixion. And so writing to that Jewish audience, they didn't have to have a big, long, elaborate explanation of what happened to Jesus on that day. When these Jewish folks read or heard read and they crucified him, they understood full well. There was a very vivid picture in their mind. Many of them had probably saw crucifixions in days gone by, in their lives, in days gone by. And so there was no explanation needed. There was no further elaboration necessary. They knew full well what had happened to Jesus Christ with the simple explanation, and they crucified him. Amen. Simply put, there was just no elaboration necessary. Moving along quickly, risking the parting. I thoroughly enjoyed this portion of the study and preaching it. I'm going to give you a real quick, just real quick, moving along. Verse 35, the prophetic performance here of them gambling for the garments. The Bible said, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. This is prophetic performance. This is a direct fulfillment of Psalm chapter number 22. Verse number 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Once again, it's just some dangling prophecies out there, just the final few dangling prophecies that are hanging out there. Men haven't paid attention to them, probably don't really know what all the significance is of some of these events, but God the Holy Ghost knows. There's a prophecy concerning the Messiah. And it all has to be fulfilled. And the time is running short because Jesus is about to give up the ghost here in a little bit. And so we've got to start tying all these loose ends up. And to tie up one of those prophetic loose ends, they have no idea that they are participating in prophecy. But here are these soldiers, and they're gambling over the garments of Christ. I'm telling you, the Bible always has been relevant, and it always shall be relevant. Men may not even know that they're participating in what God has said in this book. But rest assured, no man will escape this world without having participated in what God has said in His Word in some way, shape, or form. Nobody gets out of this earth, gets out of this life without this book having been an influence on their life, and they've got choices to make, and they will choose one way or the other. It's already been written. They're going to participate in the Scriptures. So you see the prophetic performance. But what about the prized possession? Boy, I enjoyed this part. Let me read for you John chapter 19, verse 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. So reading about these garments and the gambling over his garments, it seems to me that there were some things that were just kind of normal, run-of-the-mill kind of garments. Everybody had these kind of garments, nothing special. You know, you could pick them up maybe anywhere. And Jesus, even though he's 100% God, is 100% man. As a man, had the same needs everybody else had. And so he had some of these similar garments. Being not very special in and of themselves. They just start parting them amongst themselves. Here, you take this one, and you take this one. And here, you take this, and I'll settle for this. And they just kind of handed them out. But there was one garment that was special. There was, I really do want to preach some here this morning. I'm trying to move along and give you the 2 points I need to give you. There's something special about this one garment. This one garment, it ain't like nothing else that Jesus has, and it ain't like nothing else many of them have ever seen before. Bible said this garment was without seam, and it was woven from the top throughout. There was no seams like we have on our clothes as they're pieced together and stitched together. This was just a one-piece garment, and it was not a very common garment. And so they say to themselves, oh no, I want that. Oh no, I want it. I'll fight you for it. Oh no, we're not fighting over it. Here, let's just find out who's going to have it. Let's gamble for it. And so that's how they decide to settle this dispute. The Bible said that it was without seam, meaning unsewed, of a single piece. The Bible said it was woven, meaning to weave or perhaps knitted. And this is the way I thought about this, and I'll move right along. This one garment was probably the only nice thing Jesus ever owned. We don't have a record anywhere else that I can find that somebody wanted something Jesus had. He didn't. Hey, he wasn't tied down to this earth. He wasn't tied down to this world. He wasn't tied down to the things of this world. He had one really nice thing that somebody else looked at and said, I'd like to have that. Oh, I'd like to have that. Let's fight over it. No, we ain't fighting for it. We'll gamble for it. One nice garment. One nice item in his entire 33 years. The one nice thing Jesus ever had. Isn't that something? What's that got to do with anything? I'm not sure. It just blowed my mind when I thought of it that way. It's also worthy of note that this one really nice garment, as it turns out, the manufacture of this garment, it's the same directions that was given for the robe Aaron was to wear during his priestly administrations. Let me read quickly, Exodus chapter 39, verse 22. Y'all out there? I'm not boring you, am I? No. All right, because I know I'm overloading you with info. I know I am. Just try to stay awake and bear through it, and let me get you the 2 points at the end. Exodus chapter 39, verse 22. Talking about this, it was without seam, and it was woven from the top throughout. The garment that they were to make for Aaron. The Bible said, and he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. There was a hole in the midst of the robe, as the hole of a habergeon, with a band round about the hole that it should not rend. They made upon the hems of the robe pomegranates of blue, purple, scarlet, twined linen. They made bells of pure gold, put the bells upon the pomegranates, upon the hem of the robe, round about between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, round about the hem of the robe to minister in, as the Lord commanded Moses. Here it is again. And they made coats of fine linen of woven work for Aaron and for his sons. What's that got to do with anything? These were the priestly garments that they were setting up for Old Testament worship in Moses' day. And the Old Testament priestly garments that Aaron and the lineage that were going to assume the priesthood thereafter. These priestly garments were said specifically, not once but twice, that they were, if you'll allow, without seam. It said woven. There was no seam. They just made it. I mean, I think about crocheting, but I don't know that that's exactly right. But it was just woven together. Why is it relevant that the Bible said that this garment that was special, this one nice item that Jesus had in his whole life, that others wanted, that others valued, why does it mention it? That it was without seam and woven. Because this is what's special about the garment. This was a garment that was representative of who Jesus was, who Jesus was in that moment, and who Jesus was becoming on the cross of Calvary. Amen to God. He was becoming our great high priest. Hallelujah. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ had this garment. I don't know how long he had it. I don't know. I mean, I imagine probably 3 years of his ministry, he's got this garment. And if anybody knew the Old Testament, if anybody that met him knew about Aaron's garments, if anybody had been paying attention, they're seeing this garment. I'm hung up here so bad. They're seeing this garment and they're saying, man, that's a nice garment. That's a nice coat. Where have we saw one of those before? And it was indicative of the foreshadowing in the Old Testament of what Jesus is providing for us in the New. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through a middleman. We don't have to have blood sacrifices anymore. There's no more ashes. There's no more sprinkling of blood. There's just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And what he did for us on the cross of Calvary, bleeding and dying, giving his life so that you and I could be saved and he could become our great high priest. Hallelujah. The one nice thing he ever had wasn't indicative of anything earthly at all.
Amen.
Amen. Well, hallelujah. It was see, it was all meaningful. No accidents in the life of Christ. No accidents in the death of Christ. No happenstance. Nothing just happened. Nothing snuck up on him. Nothing surprised him. It's all meaningful. All the way down to the one nice garment he had. Verse 36, recognizing the posture. You know, a lot of times when you see things in the Scriptures, it's the things that are repeated that jump out at you. But a lot of times in the Scriptures, it's the thing that's different. It's repeated over here and it's said over here. But wait a minute, this is a little different, and you stop and you start looking at it because it's worded differently. Verse 36, the Bible said, and sitting down, they watched him there. As best I can tell, this is the only place in all four gospel accounts that refer to the crucifixion where it is said of anyone that they were sitting down. If that's not exactly right, then I am mistaken, but I studied hard. I feel certain this is the only place in the gospels, in the accounts of the crucifixion, where anybody is sitting down. What's that got to do with anything? Let me read some things for you. Luke chapter 23, verse 35. And the people stood beholding. Mark 15, 35. And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias. Mark 15, 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out, he gave up the ghost. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. John 19, 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by. So that being said, in verse number 36, and they, the Bible said rather, and sitting down, they watched him there. So everybody else is standing, watching, spectating, except for they. So the pertinent question is, who are they? Who are they? Well, back up to verse 27, real fast, here we go. The Bible said, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Now watch, verse 28, and they stripped him. Verse 29, when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Verse 30, and they spit upon him. Verse 31, and after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him. Verse 32, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Verse 33, when they were come to the place called Golgotha. Verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Verse 35, and they crucified him, parted his garments, which casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which spoke by the prophet, they part of my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. So who is they? This ain't right English, okay? I understand it. Of course, if you've been listening to me any length of time at all, you already figured out. I ain't right English. This ain't right English, but who is they? They were the soldiers. The soldiers. Now, the only question consider then, and I'm not sure this is necessarily relevant, I'm just throwing it out there. Is it only the soldiers of the governor in verse 27? Is it the whole band of soldiers, verse 27? Personally, I think John 19:23 identifies the four soldiers that gambled for his garments. We can conclude safely that it's at least the four that gambled, up to the whole band. No matter. Here's the point I'm giving you, and I'll move along. Whether it's the four, whether it's all the soldiers, the entire band, most commentaries agree it's the duty of the soldiers to remain by the cross until the execution was concluded and no one take the body down before they were so ordered. So what's this got to do with anything? You keep referencing they, standing, sitting. What's it matter? Well, here's what I see. Whether they're sitting or whether they're standing, all eyes are on Jesus. Whether there's 400 or 600 that are sitting, no matter how many people are there, everybody is looking at Jesus. Are there two other thieves there? Yes, they are. One of them got saved and went to heaven in just a matter of minutes. One of them died in the sin and went to hell in just a matter of minutes. But they're not paying so much attention to the thieves that are hanging one on his right and one on his left. They're paying attention to the one hanging in the middle. They're paying attention to the one that was the God-man. They're paying attention to the one that had done the miracles. They're paying attention to the one that had healed the sick and raised the dead and gave the blind back their sight and those that couldn't hear their hearing. He's the one that had cured the leper. They're looking at him all together. All eyes are on him. Yeah. They still are.
Amen.
They still are. Whether seated or standing, it's all about Jesus. Whether seated or standing, it's all about Him. Whether busy or spectating, it's all about Him. Amen. Whether seating or standing, it's perfectly clear. Everyone is watching attentively. All eyes are on Jesus. He is the focal point. It truly is all about Him. Verse number 37, and we're moving quickly. Recording the problem, the Bible said, and set up over his head his accusation written. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The complimentary statements taken from all four gospel authors conclude this accusation to read, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This was not what the chief priests wanted this superscription to say, but it's what it said, and it said it accurately. John 19:21, and the chief priests of the Jews then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. It's not what they wanted written, but what ultimately was written, I believe was ordained of God and was an absolute accurate description of who he was as he hung on the cross there that day. The retribution for the prisoners, verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other, and another on the left. Simply put, these two thieves are being punished as applicable by law. We know what they are guilty of. They were associated with Barabbas. That's a whole other message for a whole other day. Barabbas is the one that Jesus died in the place of. And it's a beautiful, wonderful picture of the doctrine of substitution. As Jesus is hanging on that cross, he's not just hanging there for Barabbas. He's hanging there for you and I. And he's our substitute. That's a whole other message for another day. But saying that, we know these two are guilty of the same things Barabbas was. At least stealing, insurrection, and murder. And they're getting what they deserve. But one of them got saved, preacher. That's right. But you still reap what you sow. Retribution for the prisoners. I'm moving quick. Reviling the pitiable. Verse 39 through 44. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And by the way, it's not like he couldn't. Verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of the Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. Another, you can just see these comments bouncing back and forth in the crowd. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. And somebody else said, if he will have him, For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. I'm not going to chase all this down because I'm trying to hurry. But they reviled him. And that's talking about how they vilified him and they spoke impiously. It was just borderline blasphemy. And how that they mocked him, they jeered at him and derided him and they made sport of him. Here he is hanging on the cross, suffering like no man ever had. Suffering like no man ever has since.
Amen. That's right.
The just for the unjust.
Amen.
The spotless Lamb of God.
Amen.
Knew no sin, neither was there any guile in his mouth. Never had a bad thought, never said a bad word, and never did a bad deed. Good to everybody. Even in mercy, he was good to the Pharisees and Sadducees that he was scolding. Here he hangs on the cross of Calvary and no kind words. No good things said. Just mockery.
Amen.
Reviewing the plight. Verse 45 through 49. As you can tell, we're down now to our text. And at our text, the fourth of the seven sayings of Christ. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And we also have the recorded statement in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So, that was a lot. All right, that was a lot. Thank you for listening. That was a lot. But here we are now. To Jesus, fourth of seven sayings. Why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we look at verse 45 through 49 real quickly to give you these two things and I'll finish. Verse number 47, 8, and 9, there's this response to what he said. And it's amazing the misinterpretation. What he said, but how they interpreted, how they heard, what they thought he said. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. I wonder why the misunderstanding. I wonder why the misinterpretation. Not sure that I can say just 100% positively. Three quick little suppositions. Maybe these superstitious people heard what they wanted to hear. Many have probably saw Jesus perform a miracle, if not various miracles on numerous occasions. And if so, they've all gathered around expecting to see a show. Everybody seems to be talking about him coming down off the cross. Seems to me like that's what everybody's expecting. And by the way, God rarely does everything you expect.
Amen.
That's free, just moving along and fasting.
Amen.
God rarely does everything you expect he's going to do or the way you expect he's going to do it. But you've got some superstitious people here and they saw, no doubt, Jesus perform miracles, and they thought to themselves, oh, wait, they're crucifying him? Can you imagine what he's fixing to do? Oh, we got to go see this. Maybe. They're sure enough talking about him coming down off that cross. This man calleth for Elias, as if to say, get your popcorn ready, this is going to be good. I'm not making light. I'm telling you that this is no doubt part of what some of them are thinking. Maybe Jesus was so beaten and near death that he could barely utter words easily understood. I mean, he was 100% man. Maybe Jesus was simply talking to his Father and didn't necessarily say it necessarily to be heard. He's just communing with his Father in his final moments and in his final breaths here on earth. I don't know if we can be sure, but two of the four gospel writers included it. Again, it's not happenstance.
Amen.
But they misinterpreted it. That's a whole other message. That ain't on God. That ain't on Jesus. He said what he said. And just because somebody misinterpreted it and got disappointed because he didn't do what they thought he was going to do, he didn't do what they expect. Are y'all getting this? This ain't in the notes, I'm telling you. Just because he didn't do what they thought he was going to do, that ain't God's fault that they got disappointed that day.
Amen.
Amen. The response. Kind of say that and get that out of the way. Here's the first of two things I really want you to see. Notice the reference. In verse number 45, when Jesus said, my God, verse 46 rather, why hast thou forsaken me? This is Jesus quoting a psalm. Jesus, are you listening? The feeling of being forsaken, what did Jesus do? Are you listening? The feeling of being forsaken, what did Jesus do? How did Jesus handle being forsaken? How did he respond to being forsaken? He started quoting scripture. Jesus, his own words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's he doing? Well, he's expressing that's how he feels at the moment. But while he feels that way, he's leaning into the scriptures.
Amen.
Preacher, that's not exciting like I had hoped for. Well, I'm sorry I disappointed you this morning. But if you'll listen to that, when you feel like you're forsaken, and you'll do what Jesus did when he felt like he was forsaken, it'll help you in your soul to lean into the scriptures. He's quoting Psalm chapter 22, verse number 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Jesus, our example in all things pertaining to life and godliness, when he felt forsaken, he leaned into the scriptures. I feel like this ain't connecting with you. You can't overstate the value of the scriptures. You can't overestimate the value of God's word when you're hurting. You can't overestimate the value of God's word when you're struggling. You can't overestimate the value of God's word when you don't know what to do, when life has turned your life upside down and shaken out the contents and you don't know where to turn. You can't overestimate the value and the importance of God's word. If Jesus, with some of his last breaths, if Jesus, when he's hanging on a cross, and from the depths and core of his being, looks to the heavens, communing with his Father, and it doesn't matter who else hears it, it doesn't matter how they interpret it, this is between him and his Father. If Jesus, at a moment like that, would lead into the scriptures, how important is it for you and I to lean into the scriptures? I'm telling you, when you don't know where you're going and you don't know what to do, I'm telling you, when you don't know which way is up or down, I'm telling you, when you don't know if you've been turned inside out or right side down, I'm telling you, the God of heaven has got something for you in this book, and God can give you just a word, just a verse, just a phrase in a verse, and it'll carry you through the storm. It'll carry you through the difficulties you're facing. I'm telling you, one word from God will see you through. Lean into the scriptures.
Amen.
Amen. Lean into the scriptures and he'll see you through. I'm just thinking about it. Feel like the Lord will let me say it. Back in 2001 when my dad passed away. Before all that took place, he was in the hospital a long time, like 10 or 12 weeks, long time, is bad. And I remember he hadn't been in there but just a few days. And I was dying on the inside. And I remember saying, I was in the hospital waiting on the times you could go see him. And I said, well, I got a little while. She'll slip on down. There's one place in the hospital you can go. Ain't nobody going to be there, and ain't nobody going to bother you, and ain't nobody going to mess with you. That's the chapel. So I said, I'm going to go to the chapel. I didn't even know where it was. I had to go find it. Found the chapel. And I'm just sitting there, and I'm praying a little bit. Now I'm struggling so bad. I feel like I can't get my prayers past the ceiling. But I asked the Lord to do some things. I didn't ask Him necessarily to heal him and all that. I was just trying to pray and, you know, ask the Lord to do some things. And I didn't feel like I was getting anywhere. So I said, well, there's got to be a Bible laying around here somewhere. I found an old Gideon Bible. Looked like a dog had chewed the back off of it. I mean, it took me a second to identify it as an actual King James Bible. I said, well, I'm just going to sit here and read a little while. I don't even know where I'm going to start. Somehow I wound up in John, somewhere in John. I'm just sitting there reading. I'm dying on the inside. My heart's breaking. And I got over to John chapter 17. I got over to John chapter 17, where Jesus in His high priestly prayer said to His Father, I have given them Thy word.
Amen.
Brother Tim, I remember telling you this. Son, it was like the God of heaven sat down in that chapel room with me. It's like He walked up to me and stuck His hand out and said, you've got My word on it. He said, I have given them Thy word. It was like He stuck His hand out and said, you've got My word on it. And I'm telling you, before my daddy died in that hospital, God had done every single thing I had asked Him to do that day in that chapel room. And you want to know what got me through? Leaning into His book. I hope y'all are getting that this morning. Just lean into His book. It'll see you through. Just lean into His word. And it'll get you through. No matter what you're going through. No matter what you're facing. No matter what you struggle. No matter how much bigger it is than you are. That book will get you through. Amen. The reference. Thank you, Lord. Verse 46, the reason. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did Jesus say this? I mean, if we can know, may I say it's a reaction to what had just taken place. It's a reaction to the time of day. Verse 45, it's the sixth hour. It's a reaction to the turn. I'm going to leave a bunch of this out. There's a lot of explanation here I'm just going to leave out because it's getting time to close. He says what He says because of the time of day. It's the sixth hour. He says what He says because of the turn of darkness. At this point in time of the day, it's black as night. And why the darkness? I'm sure there's plenty of reasons. God can't look on sin. He's being made a curse for us. He's being made to be sin for us. He's bearing our sins. He's fully expressing John 3:16, God giving His only begotten Son. I'm sure there's all those reasons. That's kind of the reason why He said what He said. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? There's a lot happening all around Him. This is the second thing I want you to see, and I'm done. Not only see that He leaned into the Scriptures, but notice here for the outline, the trust of the deity. Even though He is experiencing what He said in His words was the feeling of being forsaken when He said, why hast Thou forsaken me? Did you notice what He said to start that statement?
Yes.
My God.
Yes.
My God.
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Yes. He's feeling forsaken, but He still claims, my God. My God. He's got questions. Why hast Thou forsaken me? But He still claims, my God, my God. May I say, when you feel like you've been forsaken, forsaken, when you feel like all hope is gone, when you don't know where to turn, don't give up, don't give in. Just continue to remember who you are and whose you are. And look to the heavens in prayer, as it were, and say, my God, my God. Maybe you feel like you've been forsaken. Maybe you feel like God's forgot about who you are and where you are and what you're going through. Maybe you feel that way, and maybe it's for good reason and maybe not, but you feel that way nonetheless. I'm telling you, God knows how you feel, and you ain't going to surprise Him or disappoint Him by telling Him how you feel. Just go to God in prayer. Amen. Get to God, and even if you have to express to Him, I feel like I've been forsaken. I feel like you've left me all alone. I don't know where you are, and I'm not sure you know where I am, but in the middle of all that, just remember who you are, and just remember whose you are, and say, my God, my God. Amen. What's all that got to do with anything, preacher? Well, have you never felt that way? How'd you respond? Don't tell me. I'll tell you. Probably not real well. Might have pointed the accusing fingers to the heavens and said, it's your fault. Might have listened to the devil whispering in your ear and speaking to your heart, if he really loved you, he wouldn't let this happen to you. He don't even know what's going on in your life. And so at a moment like that, how'd you respond? Don't answer. Jesus, dying on the cross, still perfect. Dying on the cross, still the God-man. How'd He respond? He leaned into the Scriptures, relied on them, and He didn't forget who He was and whose He was. My God, my God. Well, we have one other thing that we can count on. We have the promise of the Word of God, and it's a promise you know well. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I feel like I've been left all alone. I feel like God's forsaken me. Well, you may feel that way, but I promise you, He has said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. The feeling of being forsaken. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Miss Kayla, that's at church. Back in the day, that's not even recent. Miss Candy will come play a verse of invitation for us. I want to ask you to stand. Give you an opportunity to come and pray. Preacher, if I come and pray after you preach that, then people's going to think, it don't matter what people think. Ain't none of nobody's business. While she plays softly, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. The feeling of being forsaken. If you've been saved any length of time, you know what that is. If you've been alive any length of time, you probably know what that is. Won't you come and pray about it? Come and talk to Him about it. It'll do you good to just make you wait.